And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, how's it? You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The Fantastic Half Hour Podcast, this is Live from the Pulpit. It's going to be live, local, deep in the heart of the Saxon Valley, even the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. I'm your guide for this excursion. Now, here's Sunday Matters,
the voice of the valley.
Nick Perez, often abusing views you can use on Scripture and Society, with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Give me 30 minutes. I will give you my worldview. I have here in my hand, you know, it's tough to know exactly where an episode like this is going to go. I've got several different avenues open to me, and we're just going to kind of see where things go. I have in my hand here Rex Turner Sr.'s book, Biblical Theology. Now, I've seen it in an older version, in a red copy, called Systematic Theology. I don't know if it's the same book. It may be a different one, because this is another book on the fundamentals of the faith, and that one also has a similar title. This was published, original edition, 1989. This one I got from my alma mater, Amherst University, in 2010. This, Rex Turner, is a Church of Christ guy. Right, so this is a biblical theology from within our brotherhood. I mean, Amherst University is a Church of Christ university, and that's where I got it from. I bought it from them. So we should expect certain things within this, right? We should expect it to be, since it's a biblical theology, we should expect it to be biblical, at least, right? dead giveaway, right? The problem is, I'm here in the section under the doctrine of sin, which is part of part 5, which is hamartiology, study of sin. Chapter 12 is the doctrine of sin, and he has a lot here. It's polemic in nature. A lot of it is. He's got a section here on free will versus inherited depravity. He quotes from a number of early church writers to make his point that we have free will and that inherited depravity is not biblical. The problem is, and I've documented this in a, it'll probably be a book-length treatment. And perhaps at some point in the future, I'll walk through these. He cites, I think, 5 in total. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus, and Tertullian. In order to prove this, the doctrine of inherent depravity did not come to the fore until the 5th century. And I'm assuming he means through Augustine. That simply is not the case. Perhaps, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he means that it wasn't a debated subject until the 4th century. And that's true because Augustine ends up debating it with Pelagius. And Pelagius's view is ultimately condemned by multiple councils. But I show, I've gone through Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, every early church writer that Turner cites, I demonstrate, actually they held to a different view. And then I bring in other sources, like the Epistle of Diognetus and others. Ignatius, I bring him to the fore. Okay. Just all of this is demonstrative of the fact that, unfortunately, we in Churches of Christ do not do good church history. And part of it is because it's built in. Very early on, a trajectory was determined within the Restoration Movement that we would essentially disconnect ourselves from church history. That we're restoring something that was lost from circa 33 AD. Okay. That we're restoring the early church, and that very early on, things went sideways within the church, and there was a large apostasy, and it's been apostate ever since until the early, well, maybe late 18th century, early 19th century, courtesy of the Campbells, Martin W. Stone, and others. And so all that church history stuff, well, you know, what we need is the early church history in the book of Acts, and that's about it. And that has led us to reinvent the wheel on a number of different things. But it also keeps us kind of, nearsighted. Now, to Turner's credit, he does have a section here on the Pelagian-Augustinian controversy. It's very interesting how he characterizes both individuals. Pelagius, who was a monk, he was a British monk, if I remember right off the top of my head, and Augustine, who was from North Africa. In the 5th century, writes Turner, there arose a heated controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius, a learned monk of even temperament and of abstemious life, together with his two associates, maintained the following. Now, I'm going to read these 5 bullet points. And just ask yourself, does this sound like what you might hear in a Church of Christ sermon? Liberty of will is plenary power, and at all times and at every moment, of choosing between good and evil, and of being either holy or unholy. So that's free will, in other words, free will. At all times, at every moment. Sin, second bullet point, sin therefore consists only in the deliberate choice of evil. Third, sin presupposes knowledge of what is evil, as well as the full power of choosing and rejecting it. Fourth, there can be no such thing as original sin or inherent corruption. Fifth, consequently, Adam's sin injured only himself. He cites from Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, which, by the way, is a solid systematic theology. I like Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology. So that's Pelagius and his doctrine. By the way, condemned. That doctrine was condemned, all right, by church council after church council after church council. But you heard how he characterized Pelagius. Learned monk. Even temperament. Abstemious life. Augustine, on the other hand, was of a tempestuous, passionate nature. He was characterized by great intellectual power, but he seemed incapable of keeping his body under control. From his own consciousness and experience, Augustine drew what he regarded to be certain inevitable conclusions, and included in that is inherent hereditary depravity is the nature of sin, involving both guilt and corruption. Also stuff about election, regeneration, things like that. But you notice how this gets characterized. Augustine, according to Turner, Augustine ruins everything, okay? Which I think is kind of a view that is common within churches of Christ. Augustine ruins everything. He was strong on predestination and things of that nature, and so Augustine ruins everything. That's not really what I'm at. By the way, that's a gross misrepresentation. His own consciousness and experience? No. Augustine he sought to be thoroughly biblical. Now, I do admit he did have issues with, he didn't know the original languages, didn't know Greek, didn't know Hebrew, and leaned into the Latin, and that created some blind spots for him. But, I mean, consciousness, anyway. There's a strong anti-Calvinism streak throughout this book. He calls it the veil of Calvinism. But here, what do we mean by Calvinism? Well, of course, we mean TULIP. He's got the acronym here. But here's the problem. He doesn't really do a good job at defining some of these points. For example, the T. T stands for total depravity. The T in TULIP. Total depravity. That is, okay, total depravity. How would you How would you define total depravity? Well, that's a good question, right? I don't know that we always do a very good job with this. Listen to this. Let me see if this offers any clarification from Turner, right? Here's Turner's definition. He says, total depravity is, that is, Adam became totally depraved when he ate of the forbidden fruit, and he passed that depravity on to all his myriads of descendants. According to the doctrine, every child at birth is morally depraved. In short, the doctrine is that every child that has been born, or that will be born, is born in sin, though he, she, has committed no single sin. Thus, he, she is totally depraved as a consequence of Adam's sin. That's just tautology, all right? It's just mere repetition. What's total depravity? Well, it means you're totally depraved. And it means kids are totally depraved. Moral depravity and all that. That's what total depravity means. It's total depravity. You're totally depraved. That's not a definition. That's tautological. That is unhelpful. So, I thought, well, since Brother Turner is having trouble here, maybe we should bring someone to the table who could help us out here. I do have, again, Hodges' systematic theology, but I also have Burkhoff's systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff. I think he is much more succinct than Hodges. Burkhoff, writing in the 20th century, Hodge, by the way, back probably I think it's the mid-19th century. Maybe a little sooner, but... So here's Burkhoff on total depravity. This is part two of the systematic theology, the doctrine of man in relation to God, man in the state of sin, sin in the life of the human race. This is under the heading of original sin, two elements of original sin. And so he's just written on original guilt and original pollution. But then he comes here. This original pollution may be considered from more than one point of view, namely as total depravity and as total inability. So here's total depravity, just a paragraph. And this is Burkhoff. He says, in view of its pervasive character, inherited pollution is called total depravity. This phrase is often misunderstood and therefore calls for careful discrimination. So we're going to get some careful discrimination here. Burkhoff's going to be very careful here. Ready? Negatively. It does not imply, one, that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become. Yahtzee, that's an excellent observation. You are not as evil as you can be. Thank God, right? No one is. And that's because of the restraining hand of God. He keeps you from doing even worse evil. Which, by the way, that runs roughshod over your definition of free will. That does damage to Pelagius's view. I believe it does damage to Turner's view on free will. Again, if it must be at all times, you got to have total liberty of the will. But God is restraining you from doing even worse evil than you could be doing. Wow, that's limiting on your... That's why I like to talk about we have a creaturely will that is bound by our own creatureliness. So, immediately, again, just a very crucial distinction here. Careful discrimination. And that every man is... It does not mean that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become. Second, that the sinner has no innate knowledge of the will of God, nor a conscience that discriminates between good and evil. In other words, again, this is negative. This is the negative. It does not mean that sinners have no knowledge of the will of God. How about Romans chapter 2? Romans 2. That talks about how the law is written on the hearts, even of pagans. A conscience that discriminates between good and evil. Yeah, the conscience accuses or excuses you, right? Pats you on the back, excuses you, or wags the finger at you. So this whole total depravity means you're totally depraved. What does that mean? And here is Burkhoff starting in the negative, and he says, well, it doesn't mean you don't have any inherent, innate knowledge. It's built into us. Each one of us has Calvin called it a sensus divinitatis, sense of the divine, that we have like these antennas that we know inherently, innately, there is a God. There are certain things we cannot not know, to cite the title of Jay Buzhizhevsky's book, okay? Third, again, still in the negative, that sinful man does not often admire virtuous character and actions in others and is incapable of disinterested affections and actions in his relations with his fellow man. Yeah, sometimes we're able to discriminate and identify when people do good things. And that sometimes, again, if you're not as evil as you can be, sometimes the stop clock is right. Nor, four, that every unregenerate man will, in virtue of his inherent sinfulness, indulge in every form of sin. It often happens that one form excludes the other. Okay? You're not going to be equally sinful in all categories and all types and all kinds of sin. But you will have your favorite. Okay, so there's a box here that Burkhoff builds concerning total depravity. Now, positively, it does indicate, one, that the inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers of both soul and body. And I think I've run through the various texts in the past when I did the breakdown of the debate between Aaron Gallagher and, what was that guy's name? He's got the Reformed Parish, or the Parish Reformed podcast. Anyway, that guy didn't have an opening statement. I thought that was very detrimental to his debate. If you're going to debate. But again, the problem was he didn't realize it was a debate. But anyway, when I did that, I walked through, here's what that would sound like. Because the scriptures are clear. Every part of man's nature, yes, is corrupted. This touches our minds. This touches our hearts. Just last night, I was working through the Psalm 36. And to prepare for our walking through that text, sin's effects upon the heart. This is just a brief sample from that. Sin's effect upon the heart is presented throughout Scripture. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That points to a double blindness in humanity. First, by the internal senselessness of the heart, and second, by the external darkness by which we are benighted. In fact, walking in darkness with blinded eyes is utilized repeatedly for unregenerate people. Acts 26:18, Romans 2, verse 19, 1 John 2, verse 11. Okay. That's the heart. Our heart has been savaged by sin. Both soul and body, the faculties of the faculties and powers, both soul and body. I think sin is part of the reason why there's illness, sickness, disease in the world. I've suffered from asthma my whole life. I think that's an effect of the fall. Okay. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Our will. We don't choose the things of God. And part of that is because the things that we want are corrupted. We don't want the things of God. People love darkness rather than light, Jesus says in John chapter 3. Our affections, therefore, are disordered. So this corruption, that's part of total depravity. This corruption, an inherent corruption that extends to every part of a person's nature. Second, that there is no spiritual good, that is good in relation to God, in the sinner at all, but only perversion. So we are not able to do the good that we know we ought to do before God. And prior to coming to Christ, no, we don't want God. We don't want Christ. He mentioned it up here. We might admire virtuous character, but the reality is we are not able to respond to God positively. We always respond to God in one way or another. But so long as we remain disconnected from Christ, we will always respond negatively to God. And just read Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. I walked through that text last night. Go catch the video on the YouTube channel, and you'll see that's exactly what it is. No spiritual good. This total depravity is denied by Pelagians, Socinians, 17th century Arminians, but is clearly taught in Scripture. John 5, 42, Romans 7, 18, verse 23, 8, verse 7. Romans 8, 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And that sort of bleeds into total inability. Not that it's impossible for him to do good in any sense of the word, writes Burkhoff, but when we speak of man's corruption as total inability, we mean two things. That the unrenewed sinner cannot do any act, however insignificant, which fundamentally meets with God's approval and answers to the demands of God's holy law. Again, that just is Romans 8, 7. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Unable to. Two, again, still just talking about inability, that he cannot change his fundamental preference for sin and self the love for God, nor even make an approach to such a change. He is unable to do any spiritual good. That's why we need a new nature. Back to total depravity, Ephesians 4:18, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4, Titus 1:15, Hebrews 3, verse 12. Round out the text of Scripture that Burkhoff cites. courtesy of Burkhoff, we have a much more robust definition of total depravity. I almost wish that Turner had done a better job here of actually explaining kind of what's going on here with total depravity, but he doesn't do that. What do I got here? Let me see. Oh, yeah. It seems like the biggest thing that trips people up with this, and it certainly trips up Turner here, is the doctrine of federal headship, the federal headship of Adam. Turner has these 10 propositions. I call them Turner's Big Ten. And the first second proposition. Yeah, here it is. Adam was created to be head of a race. And then he summarizes, after just kind of walking through the Genesis account, he says, the ultimate point of this account is that God intended from the start that Adam and Eve should be the progenitors of the human race. Now, it's hard for me to understand what exactly Turner is getting at with this proposition, that Adam was created to be head of a race, but that word progenitor in connection with head of a race would seem to indicate to me that Turner's primary focus with Adam is his biological relation to humanity. We are related to him as our ancestor. And so for Turner, that's as far as our relationship to Adam goes, is biology. Now, as you can guess, Turner's not a real big fan of John Calvin. But I don't know that he does a really good job of representing Calvin in his writings. Calvin says that we must therefore hold it for certain that in regard to human nature, Adam was not merely a progenitor, but, as it were, a root, and that, accordingly, by his corruption, the whole human race was deservedly vitiated. He has just cited in this section, this is in the Institutes of Christian Religion by Calvin, in Book 2, Chapter 1, Section 6. He's just cited from Romans 8, about how the whole creation has been subjected to futility. The whole creation. Which, by the way, is completely absent from Turner's discussion. He focuses primarily on the Genesis account. Calvin, then demonstrates in this section, he demonstrates the truth of what he's just said with Romans 5, verses 19 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, 22. And you know what? Oh man, time is getting away from me. Here's what's weird. I got Turner here. He's a Church of Christ guy. But I also have Michael Heiser. I responded to a comment on Twitter that someone had made in opposition to the idea of inherent corruption being passed on to the human race. And their specific comment was, see if you believe in that. If you believe that, you know, we're all fallen in Adam and that this corruption is passed down to all of Adam's progeny, then you have a problem with Jesus, because Jesus is a son of Adam. How do you explain that? And actually, that comment came from a blog article from Dr. Michael Heiser. And if you have been following me at all, you know that sometimes I have issues with Michael. I actually have a pretty substantial difference with Michael Heiser when it comes to his whole supernatural worldview, the unseen realm stuff. I don't have an issue with him identifying angels and demons. I have a problem with the fact that he gets there primarily through a text that I don't know that it speaks to what he's talking about, and his stress on ancient Near Eastern literature as a lens through which you then read scripture. The late Michael Heiser, by the way. I know he's he's recently deceased, but he lives on in his writings. He has a blog article here, and I think I've got it, the one that I was looking at. What Romans 5:12, what it says and what it doesn't say. He's got this whole big thing here about Jesus, right? And so you're kind of on the hook here with Jesus, because he would have inherited Adam's guilt since he is 100% human. I can't find the exact quote here, but I did quote from this article. You know, how do you avoid the effects of the transmission of sin to Jesus? And I said, the short answer is the virgin birth. And I cited Luke 1:38. That, yes, through the natural process of children coming into the world with a mommy and a daddy, through that normal, natural process, you're going to get the transmission of something. Paul calls it the flesh. But guess what? Jesus' birth was not normal. And while he had a human mommy, his father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, overshadowed her so that what was in her womb would be holy. That's how you get around that with Adam. And I actually have a lot more to say about this, because Heiser's starting point is Romans 5:12. And I listened to a video he did here I listened to it recently. He did it years ago. But he high centers on 5:12, which is not the debate. It's part of the debate, but it's not the debate. Okay, it's not the bulk of the debate. The bulk of the debate is down here in, what was just cited, Romans 5:19 through 21. You have to explain how the trespass of one, Adam, led to condemnation for all men. Condemnation would imply guilt. One man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And I have not seen a good response from Michael Heiser on either of those verses. Still waiting on that. Well, I'm out of time. Grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.